Turn, if you would, 1 Samuel. I mentioned chapter number 8. Let's go to chapter 6 first, and then we'll go to chapter 8. But we're going to begin in chapter 6 and then swing right over. I imagine, of course, some of you thought we would turn to the book of Judges. And you know what, beloved? We would, but here's the thing. After teaching on Samson several weeks ago, before we broke up for drive-in and live stream in Judges 13 and 14, that's late December, I began to, study ahead as I was doing so, and I decided to look back and see what I had taught or preached on recently from those same texts. And I noted that just last year, I preached on Samson and on Delilah in a message that was titled Hubris, and it's right there. I mean, I had totally forgotten about that one, and then I looked ahead and I saw another recent sermon following Judges 15, and I looked ahead and I saw another one and then another one. And these were all just very, very recent. So if you want to keep going in Judges, just look them up. And if you need to order a CD, they're $9.99. No, I'm just kidding. It's all free. But then I decided to go on. Well, I'm just going to go to the book of Ruth because I've been excited. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And guess what? In our recent study on the famous faithful, I look and there it is. Not only did I teach two messages on Ruth, but a separate one on Boaz. And I saw that and I was so annoyed at myself. But not as annoyed as when I turned to Ruth from Ruth, and we're just going in succession to 1 Samuel, and I saw in the very same recent study, I included not only Samuel, but his mother Hannah, and several on Samuel, and all of these, again, very, very, very recent, fairly recent. So all I did was keep looking ahead until I came to the next text in the biblical narrative that I didn't recently preach on, and I came to tonight's text. This was weeks ago, and after much study, knowing that's where we would be, here we are. 1 Samuel chapter 6, first of all, look at verse 1. It says, "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.'" Now go to chapter 8, and I want you to notice verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre," that means unjust gain, "and took bribes and perverted judgment." Father in heaven, we need your help tonight, and we ask for it. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity, the joy just of assembling together as your people. And I pray, knowing your promise, where two or more are gathered, you are in the midst, that we will recognize not only your presence, but your power through your word, and speak to our hearts through it, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The book of 1 Samuel is, as much as anything, I suppose, a book about leadership and leadership from God's perspective. Leadership, obviously, is one of the most popular, sought-after commodities in all of the modern world. Every bookstore in America has entire aisles chocked full of books on how to become a better leader. There are entire Christian magazines that their masthead simply is called leadership or Christian leadership, and so it goes. And of course, societies pretty much rise and fall on depending upon the quality of leaders in those societies. After all, leadership involves a whole lot more, beloved, than just politics and who's the senator and who's the governor and who's the president. Leadership also matters in the world of business and in the world of sports, in your home, in churches, in schools. Leadership touches everybody's life here tonight, everybody watching where you are, at every level and in every sphere. And in that sense, everybody in this room chooses and also rejects most of their own leaders, which is simply a way of saying that we allow some people to influence us, and we reject the influences of other people. That's the whole notion of being, quote, a follower. A follower simply takes on the ideas and the visions and the teachings and the values of some other person. And then they allow those things to influence their own decisions and life choices. By definition, leaders are those who are followed. If you don't have followers, then you're definitely not a leader. And while a lot of people would never think, for example, of, let's say, Elvis of being a leader, or today a guy like Drake of being a leader, Elvis really was to anyone crazy enough to follow him or his ideas. Sometime or another, you might find it interesting, at the least, to reflect for a moment on the leaders that you have allowed or chosen to shape your life. Some of them will be obvious, and others you'll hardly recognize. But almost all of your leaders, you chose them. Which, by the way, is the whole problem with all of the books that I see and all of the magazines out there on so-called leadership. Because they're always talking about how to be a leader or a better leader or be a great leader, and not on how to choose the right leaders God would have for you. Leadership is simply influence. And yes, with all influence, you, I, everybody, we influence someone. You do. Everybody in this room. So in that sense, you have some leadership, and also we choose others to influence us. Now, that means that even if it's just in your family or your circle of friends or your neighborhood or your youth group, you are somebody's leader and somebody else is your chosen leader. And again, the book of 1 Samuel is all about that. It's all about leadership. Eli, Samuel, Saul, David. These are people who lived in Israel at a time of leadership crisis. Now, when we began this series in the book of Judges, we noted that God had to raise up certain men and a woman even to judge and lead the nation. And precisely because there were no great leaders. And so people chose to follow themselves, doing that which is right in their own eyes, which is anarchy. And anarchy is even worse than bad leadership. Eli, for example, you may recall from a previous study, is one example of poor leadership. And his sons also. The Bible says they, quote, made the Lord's people to transgress. They led them into sin. They were leaders. They were leaders because people followed them, but they followed them into foolishness. Samuel, as we noted in our famous Faithful series, fairly recently again, was a wonderful leader. Back in chapter 3 of this text, it says, all the people knew that he was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And I love this line in the Bible. It said, quote, God did not let Samuel's words fall to the ground. I love that. And you know, it's a reminder of a crucial aspect of leadership. Words. What you say. Words constitute advice, counsel, instruction, and therefore influence and direction. Somebody told me something today about something that someone had done and sent to them in the form of, let me just call it a video, a philosophy and so forth. And I got a little angry about it. And I thought to myself, they shouldn't have done that. That is not a good resource for this person, this younger person who's growing to learn from. Because words, you take on the position of a leader if that person takes that advice. President Biden is the newest leader of the United States, at least by about 50% of the people's choice. And yes, he has words and he has instruction and advice that constitute, in this country, what we call a policy or policies. He has a position of leadership. He has a title, but he is only a leader in larger part to those who follow, who agree with his counsel and advice about economics or whatever it is. Chairman Mao was a great leader, I put that in air quotes, but only in the sense that a great amount of people followed him and followed his dream that ended up being, of course, a nightmare. His words, his counsel. I don't know if you've ever seen videos of them holding up his little red book. Hundreds of thousands of people, mostly young people, but all of them, his little red book. Those were his incoherent ramblings about their great leap forward. As our text shows, the Philistines also had leaders, and they too influenced people by virtue of their words of counsel. Go back to chapter 6 and let's read it. Now follow this carefully, would you? It says, "And the ark of the Lord," that's the ark of the covenant, "was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." They stole it. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners," those are leaders, "saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.'" Now, you may remember from the Bible that the Philistines had this brilliant idea of stealing the ark of the covenant, the holiest object on the face of the earth, because they thought it could be used as a secret weapon, a good luck charm, like the Nazis did in Indiana Jones, face melt. They thought this is a great idea. The problem is God judged the Philistines by smiting them with what we're just going to go ahead and call tumors. The last verse of the previous chapter, verse 12, says, "They cry, and their cry was so loud you could hear it to high heaven." In addition to that plague, the Bible says they also were plagued with rodents. This was bad stuff. You just don't mess around with the Ark of the Covenant. And so the people come together, and they've got these horrors going on in society, and they call their leaders, and they say, "What are we going to do about this problem?" And of course, you can tell that the leaders don't have a clue as what to do. For one thing, they start out with the word "if." You notice chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "And they said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel.'" There should be no if. But if you do this, and obviously the leaders are making stuff up as they go and guessing as to what the people and they should do. And so, should, if, maybe it should be moved somewhere else. And then their advice gets really bizarre. Look at verse 5. He says, "Wherefore you shall make images," little idols of your emerods, "and images of your mice," the rodents, "that mar the land. And ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land." Wow. Literally, think about this. The advice of the clergy, the advice of the leaders, was to make golden idols of their plague to appease the God who forbids idolatry. That's going to work out great. And again, beloved, it's another reminder that leadership matters, because leadership influences through words and through counsel. Be not many masters, the Bible says in the book of James. Don't everybody decide they want to blab about telling what people what to do and what not to do, knowing that you receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. In this case, they received very foolish counsel. But counsel this followed nonetheless. And you'll see the word "peradventure," we read it, right? In verse 5, it means perhaps. Perhaps, why? Because they don't know. They don't know if this is going to work or not. In fact, you'll notice their ingenious little test to see if it's going to work. Verse 7, look at it. "Now therefore, make a new cart." Now, you're not supposed to carry the ark on a cart. They knew that. So they thought, "I know, let's make a new one. If it's shiny, it won't be as bad. Make a new cart," read it, "and take two milk kine," those are milking cows, okay, "on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring the calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it on the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see," here it is, "if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." Now follow this carefully. Hear me carefully. In other words, just to be safe, let's make a brand new cart, something to put the Ark of the Covenant on that we're not supposed to have. And let's rig it up so that if it's God's will for the Ark to go up to one certain place, the only way it's going to get there is the power of Israel's God to do so. How will they know? Well, here's their idea. They said that they were told to get two, sort of feeding cows, like Daisy, milk cows. Cows that had never worn a yoke before, had no idea what to do with it. Harness them to the cart and then let them go. And if they do the natural thing, the cow thing, they'll just sit there. If they do the supernatural thing, these cows would walk to the Levite city of Beth Shemesh. Nobody would tell them how to get there. And then the ark was the problem. That was their proof, which of course it was. They didn't need to do this test. This is, if you're wondering, you listen to leaders in our country sometime, you're like, what are they thinking? How can they be so blind? How can they be so foolish? It's nothing new. A position and a title doesn't give you wisdom or knowledge or understanding. So, chapter 6, verse 12, and the kine took straightway to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. That means, right? And turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. In other words, they followed them. I wonder what they're going to do, these cows. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark. And, of course, rejoiced to see it. Verse 16 says, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, when they saw what happened, they returned to Ekron the same day. In other words, now follow this carefully. God did take over. God takes over a lot of times when leaders make foolish decisions and have foolish ideas. Aren't you glad about that? I am. The cows went straight to Beth Shemesh, in a perfectly straight line, no less. But the end result, of course, would be tragedy. The rest of the chapter, thousands are killed. The Ark of the Covenant is still misused, even by the people of God. The question, since this book deals so much with leadership, the question for me as I read this text is, where is Samuel? Where is Samuel in all of this narrative? Well, Samuel reappears, thankfully, in the very next chapter, albeit some 20 years later. Look at chapter 7, would you? And verse 3. Now, verse 1 says, the men came, fetched up the ark. They were so happy about it. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. And prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam. Now we talked about Balaam in Judges, right? How horrible this idolatry was. Child sacrifice. Balaam, Ashtaroth, and served the Lord, here it is, only. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Now here, again, is return of good leadership. Once the ark is back here into the possession of God's people, if you read verses 1 and 2, you will see that many, if not most, of God's people assumed that all was well. It's back! We're going to be delivered! We got that same mindset. Secret weapon. Not Samuel. Samuel knew that it is not an object and it's not a place that God is interested in. It is always the heart. And so Samuel calls for a meeting. On one hand, he serves as the mediator, praying for the people as a priest. On the other hand, he serves as a prophet and a judge. That's why he's part of the book of Judges. Look at chapter 7 and verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Do you know what a leader does? A leader, just like Moses. Moses was the greatest leader who ever lived other than Jesus, as far as I'm concerned. That man knew how to intercede on behalf of other people. A great leader knows how to pray for others, especially other people they love. That's why you girls, you ever want a dude someday? Get a guy who knows how to pray for you when you're sick. Or when you're about to deliver a child. Get a hold of someone who knows how to get a hold of God, right? Look at verse 8 again. It says, he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And then for the last line, you'll notice in verse 9 says, Samuel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. You know what that is, beloved? That's leadership. Giving the people a message of truth, that's leadership. Calling for the people for prayer to gather and sacrifice, that's leadership. And also, helping the people to remember the goodness and the faithfulness of God, that's leadership. You fathers want to be a leader? There's a perfect model of it right there. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You know, some of you will remember this text. New Year's Eve, 30 years ago, a little more than that, 1989, I spoke on the God of the hitherto is also the God of the henceforth. One decade, 10 years after that, we spoke again, using the very same text and repeating, the God of the hitherto is also the God of the henceforth. That was after a decade of God's faithfulness and blessing to us. And guess what? In 2019, another 10 years after that, we did it all again, and we said it all again. Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us 10 faithful years, and henceforth he'll help us again. Maybe I'll preach it again in 2029. I don't know. It's not that far away, it seems, anymore. Ebenezer means stone of help. And Samuel, as a leader, and you, if you want to be a leader, you lead people to recognize the goodness and the faithfulness of God. J. Hudson Taylor, who gave his life for China, always had a plaque above the door of his residence wherever he lived. And that little plaque simply said, Ebenezer, Jehovah Jireh. It means the God who has helped is the God who will help. For the nation of Israel, this was an important reminder. It was one that encouraged and directed them for many, many years to come. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. There you have it, beloved. Prophet, priest, judge, exactly what that nation needed. Now follow me carefully, because, unfortunately, chapter 8 begins with a very familiar refrain. You know what I love? I love the Bible, but one of the things I love about the Bible, it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It doesn't hide anything. It doesn't gild all of our heroes as if they're all perfect. It shows the truth. That's why it's the Word of God, not the word of man. Chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old, they made his sons judges over Israel. He made his sons to be judges. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. I'm telling you, this is a book of leadership. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Look, the elders of Israel believed, I think understandably so, that the nation of Israel needed a strong central government. And of course, they backed up their request to Samuel with all of these arguments, including one that had to cut Samuel to the quick. They said, Samuel, your own sons, the ones you appointed to be the judges over this country, you're old, you're going to be gone one day. They're corrupt. They're taking bribes, and for money, they're perverting the judgment. I know it sounds like Washington, D.C. Some things don't change. Samuel is old, and he can see that his own chosen successors were not much better than Eli's sons when Eli was growing old. And it's great that Samuel doesn't deny it. What he does is he goes right to the Lord, the Bible says, and he prays. And I just want to add, this is not to indict Samuel. Not in the same way that you indict Eli, for sure. Samuel was always a godly man. That's why verse 3, it says, again, it says, his sons walked not in his ways. He was still walking a godly path. Can I just say something? Parents, some of you parents in here should probably understand that it's possible to walk in a godly path and be a really strong Christian but end up with a child who is not. We don't know if or how Samuel is to blame for his son's waywardness. The Bible certainly doesn't condemn Samuel to us in the scriptures. It's possible that verse 16, I thought about this, of chapter 7 is one reason. I thought about this a lot when our boys were little. It's maybe that's one reason why verse 17 of chapter 7, no, 16, it says he went from year to year in circuit, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, Judge, in all those places. Traveling and constantly being away from home is definitely a handicap to raising godly boys. There's no question. But we don't know. What we do know is that Joel and Obadiah were themselves examples of very poor leadership. They were preachers for profit, exactly like the sons of Eli. They used the sacrifices and the duties of the priesthood only as a means of taking bribes, taking money, and perverting justice. You know, just because someone's in a position of leadership, just because they have a title of judge, senator, governor, president, even if it's an official position, one that Samuel bestowed upon his own sons, that doesn't mean that those leaders are going to be good or godly. Look again at chapter 8, would you? We read it a moment ago, verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, unjust money gain, and took bribes and perverted judgment. How many leaders in the religious world do exactly what these boys did? And the non-religious. They use their position and their title and their authority for personal gain to just mislead people. Pastor, who would choose these guys? Who would want these guys as their spiritual leaders? Well, you know, if you look at history and the leaders people and nations choose to guide to direct their countries and country, not exactly stellar choices. Verse 5, chapter 8. He said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. When they said, it didn't displease that he didn't want his sons. What displeased him? When they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. You see, don't think that it was simply the notion that they wanted a king that was so crazy. If you read the text very carefully, and I know you do, they wanted a king to judge them. Here's their exact words, not Samuel's. Quote, like all the nations. I'll remind you that God wanted Israel to be unlike all the other nations. And when it comes to the issue of leadership, one thing in Samuel, 1 Samuel, stands out like no other. All human leaders. Please hear this. All human leaders are frail and imperfect and faulted because no human leader is God. So if you really want to put your heart and your affection and your trust, your faith, your hope in someone, in a king, make sure you put it all in the King of Kings. The next leader to come up in 1 Samuel is Saul. After him, David. After him, it's Solomon. All of these men would prove to be human and with human faults. The only one, beloved, that doesn't have faults and who never, ever disappoints is Jesus our Lord. And of course, this is not a repudiation of leaders. It's not a repudiation of authority, nor of the following of leaders. Not at all. It's simply a reminder to be wise and to be careful and biblical with the kind of leader that you are, and very careful who you choose the leaders and influence in your life to be. And be very careful to put your eyes first and foremost and always on who Israel should have wanted to be their king and their leader. Not Saul, not even David, but the son of David. The promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Let me say this, and I'm going to close in a moment. For some people who read the story, and we're going to look at this next week, but some people look at the story of Israel's asking for a king. We want a king. And then God giving them the king, telling Samuel that he will grant them their foolish request. For some people, it's a great big puzzle. It's a mystery. It's a mystery for them in the sense that the people of God are wanting something that's not good for them, that's bad and destructive, and God allowing them to have it. However, if you've been following carefully in this entire study, the nation of Israel, in the book of Judges, you know that in every single way, God's people fail. They have failed and they fail and they fail, and consistently and constantly they test the mercy and the long-suffering and the compassion and the patience of God with their idolatry and their immorality and their apostasy. God's chosen nation consistently chose to go away from God and lead others with them. So, when we finally come to Samuel in his old age, after all of these judges, and when the people ask for a king, God, in his granting of their desire, it was really an act of divine judgment. Remember, all God has to do to judge a people, including America, is pretty much let them have what they want. If you let people only have what they want, that is divine judgment. The old saying is you end up getting the leader you deserve. And of course, the key to this whole request is found in what God said in response to what the people said. Look again at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they've not rejected thee, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I want you to notice the word all. You might want to circle it, because the people have a very special and specific request. Samuel redacted it a little bit, not on purpose, but here's what Samuel said in verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, quote, give us a king to judge us. Give us a king to judge us? Okay, but as we noted a minute ago, that's not exactly what they said. What they said is in verse 5. They said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So you see, when God tells Samuel that he will give them all, there's that word, all that they requested of him, he means a king just like all the nations. And of course, since the beginning of time until this very day, and until the rise of the Antichrist, what all the nations want in their king is a man, and preferably the ultimate man. A man who is strong and handsome and self-assured and full of promise to provide and protect and bring security to a nation, maybe even the world. Never mind that he has no integrity or godliness or righteousness or justice. This isn't a request for God to rule over them. It's a request for a man, a king, just like all the other nations have. Which will begin at this point in our series. This begins a whole new process for the nation of Israel and their history, a period that's dominated in this story at this point by one man, and that one man's name is Saul. Next week, we're going to look at this man. And the very first thing you're going to notice next Wednesday night is he's perfect in every way. In every way, he's a Disney prince, only more manly. The problem is, he's a man. He's a human being whose life and career will remind us of the glory and the only real hope of Christ's kingdom, the glory that our leader and our king and our Savior will one day rule and reign. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's Isaiah 9:7. It is quoted about the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 1:33 when Jesus was born. Of the increase of this baby's kingdom, one day there will be no end. In the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, Isaac Watts wrote these words. People in realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. That's the kingdom that we really follow, and that's the kingdom that we're really looking to, and he's the king we all bow before. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, as we look into these things that you have said in the New Testament were written for our learning and our admonition, May we see Christ and His glory and His kingdom. May we see, Father, that there is a place, as commanded all through Your Word, for good and godly leaders and good and godly authority and submission to authority, while at the same time always keeping our eyes as we run our race upon Jesus, our King, the King of kings and Lord of all lords. And thank You, Lord, for the promise as we see through these texts, all through Judges and now here, no matter what people were doing, no matter the foolishness, the folly, the choosing or the rejecting that led to their own destruction, no matter what was happening, thank You, Lord, for showing us that we see that You are on Your throne and that You're ruling and reigning in the lives of Your people. And we thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.